Beautiful day the Lord's given to us. I heard it was supposed to be a big hot day, and it's still not too bad yet. We'll find out as we go along here. Let's bow in prayer as we begin our Sunday school hour. Our Heavenly Father, we are especially grateful for the provisions that you give to us day by day, hour by hour. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are able to enjoy your word. We're able to enjoy your law. We're able to enjoy the guidance that is so necessary for us. For without it, we are truly an ignorant people without any hope or without any direction or without any goal. And Father, because of what you've done, we might have a life that is full and complete. We thank you for all of your kindness, for the opportunity to study in Proverbs here this morning. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 6 this morning. And we've gone down through a part of it, and I'd like to continue on. But first, I want to remind you that in 6:1 we were talking about my son, if thou be a surety for thy friend, and it greatly warns us against making agreements with others, especially in the areas of guaranteeing or verifying that whatever involvement they get into, we really ought not to be backing them up. Especially the idea of surety would be financially, that this is not a wise thing to do. Now, when we're talking about surety, we're not talking about helping people. We're talking about guaranteeing what they do and the involvements that they get into. And this is not a wise way to go. In fact, as we go along here, we begin to see that the Lord is giving us certain areas of wisdom that we need to enter into. And one of the things that we need to be careful of is if there is anyone who has become a surety for someone else. It says in verse 3, do this now, my son, deliver thyself. Make every effort to see that this is taken care of and you're released from this. And if you cannot be released from it, then make sure, your friend, and don't be horsing around playing games with this, because this is extremely important for kind of circumstance can be a very real destruction to you as an individual. And as we go on further in verse 6 of chapter 6, we were studying last time about go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways. So there's two things that are involved here. One is the introduction of the term sluggard, and that's carried on further down in verse 9. But when we are looking at the ant, we discussed last time that there is a very important principle concerning the ant. The ant has no guide, no overseer, no ruler over him. And yet the ant is involved in very busy, active work, caring for himself, preparing the things in the summer and storing it away for the taking the harvest and storing it away for the winter. And there is a cycle of responsibility that each individual needs to learn and to become involved in. And so the principles that would be here in verse 6 through 9 or 6 through 8 would have to do with the idea of individual responsibility is extremely important. This is an area where we live in a world today where everybody wants to depend on someone else for their welfare, for their keeping, and rather than making every effort to care for their own things themselves and with all diligence of work and activity, we are personally responsible for our own caring and welfare, as we would depend upon the Lord for guidance and direction, and He will bring us the abundance, the providence that is there If there is not sufficient providence in a particular circumstance or situation, then it would be the situation where you or I, who would be okay, be cared for, we would then step in and perhaps provide a little bit of help necessary to carry them through to the next year, as it would be. And so I suppose we would see the concept of the ant colony, each doing their own work, but yet they're a part of a group. And so I would suppose we could take a general principle of this. This is how the church should work and operate, as we would each one care for our own responsibilities and be a part of the work of the Lord as He would have for us to do, and with all diligence, no one be sitting back as a sluggard, as indolent, as idly being involved in things, but rather we care for that which is there, and then the body of believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ, as they would see one or another having special needs, they may step in as they would have strength and ability to make things work out as possible. And we carried this a little bit further and related it to a group of people, as this would, the ant would be a colony of a general society. The responsibility of the colony or the general society would be that they, each one does that which is responsible. We should not need an overseer. We should know what we're supposed to be doing, and we go and we do it to the fullest of our strength and ability, and caring for that which is there. And if we did it, there would be no need for a guide or an overseer or a ruler, because everybody's doing what needs to be done. And if we do it what needs to be done to the quality that needs to be done, who needs quality control supervisors and such as this? We also know that this isn't really the way it works altogether, because we're sinful people. And that's why God has put a shepherd over us as individuals to spur us on, to check what we're doing, to encourage us, to keep us going. And in many ways, that's not what you would call a particularly exciting job, because the overseer is always the one who is having to prod and prick the conscience of the individual when they won't listen to the Spirit of God and try to bring a resolution to sluggard type living. And yet, so when we have a pastor over us, and he comes and says, we need to think about this. There's some things that need to be improved upon, or growth in our life. Isn't it another place in Scripture where it talks about kicking against the goad? Who is it that's likely to get the most kicks? The one who's goading. And who is it that's likely to do the most goading? It's probably the pastor. And so we need to realize this and honor him as much as we can in this. And this is also the reason we have government officials. And everybody hates government officials, and at least a little bit in the back of their mind. But really, it's the government officials also that are goading our citizenry to do that which is right. Law officers and such as this, they're encouraging us to do what we're not doing as an attitude of sluggardly action and such as this. If we all did that which was right, and not necessarily that which was right in our own eyes, then we would almost have no government at all, or the need for it, because things would be taken care of in the communities in which we live. So then we come on down a little bit further to verse 9, and we have a very interesting definition of the sluggard. I gave you a discussion of it a little bit, but we were looking at the we're talking about data. Data is things we observe, things we experience. We make a record of it, and we note it down in some way, and then we form it into something that is in such a manner that makes it's usable to our mind, our understanding, and we call that information. And then when we get to the level of information, we still haven't got it to a place where we're dealing with it properly, necessarily. The information that I look at, I suppose in Applewald they have a law that says you're supposed to not let your grass get over 6 inches in length, from right there to right there, 6 inches in length. If it gets over that, then they have a law that says we'll come in and mow it for you, and I think it's at $500 a mow, or $300 a mow. It's more than what you'd pay otherwise. And so if you don't mow it, and they get irritated at you, and it becomes obvious that it's neglect, they'll come and do it for you, and they'll do it all summer long if that's what you want. But it's not the best way for average people to take care of things. Well, the sluggard is one who says, "Let it happen. I'm not going to take my responsibility," and instead, he'll get on his porch swing and let it go back and forth on the breeze and put a pillow on this end, kick the feet up on this end, and just let life go by. Notice what it says there in verse 10. The data. A little sleep. A little slumber. A little folding of the hands to sleep. Now that doesn't mean anything, because if it was nighttime and the sun had gone down, most people would think that's appropriate. By the way, the presumption, I think, of Scripture is that when the sun goes down, people do go to bed and they sleep until they slept out, and they get up in the morning and they go to work. You realize now, even in this time of year, the sun goes down, what, 10 o'clock at night and gets up about 5? The brightness of the day, that's 7 hours. In the wintertime, you get 12 or 13. So it's not the idea that people are short necessarily on their sleep from this point of view, but it's in the daytime after you've had a long night's rest, and it's not even going against taking a siesta perhaps in the afternoon, but it's taking a siesta after breakfast, after the morning coffee break, after the lunch, after the afternoon coffee break, and then maybe a little bit of siesta just to get ready for bed. That's the kind of thing I think would be involved here, with a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. And so that's the data. We're finding that we put some shape to this so that it forms into some kind of information. And then we take a world view to it, and we're going to see if we can't have some knowledge that would develop out of this. Information plus a worldview makes knowledge. Now, knowledge can either have a right conclusion or a wrong conclusion in relationship to this information that we have. If I have the wrong worldview, then I can choose the worldview I want, perhaps, on any set of information that's out there, and I can come to any kind of conclusion I want to. But if I take God's view on things, how He looks at it, then it's going to come to a single answer, a single conclusion in relationship to all of this that's out here. And then when I take God's point of view of things, I am then going to evaluate it right, wrong, good, bad, clean, filthy, holy, unholy, all of these things. And I'm going to make some evaluation of this. That's understanding. And then I'm going to act upon this according to the correct evaluation of this. And, of course, it will be with God's point of view in mind. This is wisdom. So I take all of this, I put it together, I make the right evaluation, and then I say, okay, this is God's point of view. Because of this, I'm going to take an action which is related to it, which is pleasing to God, and that's wisdom. Now, if it's not pleasing to God, it's not going to be wisdom. If you take the wrong worldview, then you're not going to know whether it's good or bad, right or wrong, according to the eternal standards. And so then you say, well, I've come to my evaluation. Now I'm going to act on it in this way. And I make the wrong action. That's not wisdom, that's foolishness. So we need to keep in mind how all of this is working together. So a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands, you put that to your worldview. Everybody owes me a living. And that's the right thing to do. I'm going to act upon that. And I'm going to be a fool instead of the wise man. So shall thy poverty. And now this is the instruction of wisdom. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. So if you take the wrong worldview, you take the wrong actions and evaluation of it, and you make the wrong action, all of this is going to come and going to take away everything that you have, and your want will be as someone who came down the street and stuck a gun in your ribs and said, I'm going to relieve you of everything you've got left. It's going to be mine. And this is going to be the situation that's going to follow your life in different activities, in different actions. And it will come over and over again. And a lot of this will be sudden. And so here we see wisdom applied to this situation of the term sluggard. The relationship of sleeping, folding of hands, not taking personal responsibility and initiative as it ought to be. And so poverty will come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, notice the progression here. We have the problem in chapter 6, verse 1, where it's talking about dealing with your finances and relationship with others. It's telling us that as we go further down, that you should go to the ant and learn the proper ways. And then it's telling us that the sluggard is one who won't go to the ant and learn the proper ways. And then we come down and we find out that everything he has is taken away from him, or at least sufficient to make him really chafe under this. And so the response is verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Now, this is the person who won't be personally responsible. And so he's going to say, life is awful. I don't deserve all of this. By the way, that's twisted information if he's done all of that which is above. That's twisted. That's twisted evaluation. That's not wisdom. That's a foolish one who's being involved in this. He's going to turn the truth so that it goes otherwise. He's going to take that which would seem perhaps to the casual person, things have gone against me and it's not right. But it really is distorting all of the truth that's involved in his background. Which brings me back to chapter 6, verse 1. Be not a surety for thy friend. You don't know your friend, really. You don't know his intents and his purposes, although you can maybe guess as things go along and you have a history with him. And especially the stranger. Smooth-talking strangers will come along and tie you into all kinds of stuff. But when you have a fellow who's gone down the hill, the slippery slope, and become a sluggard, and now a naughty person, a wicked man, someone who talks about things that aren't right, aren't pure, aren't correct. He's a general transgressor against the will of God. I suppose that would be easy to do. All I have to do is stop reading my Bible each day. And pretty soon my own thoughts are going to take over instead of God's thoughts controlling what's in there. And so then I'm going to be the transgressor, and trouble and vanity are going to be my attitude and my ways. There won't be any profit. It'll be worthless, my thoughts are. So a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. I'm going excusing and explaining myself, when in reality I know in my heart all of these things come because I fail to go to the ant to learn of his ways, but do otherwise. And notice in verse 13, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. You know, I've looked at this for several weeks. I'm not sure what all this means in terms of winketh with his eyes, except that I can understand some occasions when if you want to pull something over people, you might tell this person here something, and while another is standing by, you go, you know. I've had a hard time, and you really need to help me. And I'm such a good guy. Okay? Winketh with his eye. And what he's saying with his mouth and what he's showing with his face are two different things. And that would be the idea of the one who is naughty and wicked. He's taking things and twisting the meaning of it. You might not see it, but the guy over there sees it. And teaches with his feet. Where do my feet take me on a particular hour, a particular day? Are they taking me the wrong place when I should be here, or I should be home working, or I should be at my job working? Where are my feet taking me? I think some of this has to be that which is a visual perspective that's going on there. He teaches his fingers. I don't understand that one. I've not been enough experienced to be able to take that one apart. So, frowardness, in verse 14, is in his heart. He's twisting things. He's devious in his operations. He defrauds in his speech or actions. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief. Now, this is the idea where you fabricate something, you devise something. You might say that mischief is kind of like a garden or a yard or something. You take a plow and you turn a furrow over. You're working at something. You're trying to change something. In this case, you're devising mischief. And notice how often. How often is he devising mischief? There in verse 14. Pardon me? Continually. It has the concept of in all his ways, he's devising mischief. Everything he's doing, he's thinking how he can change it, twist it, move it around to his benefit, as be from his point of view, or to your hurt from your point of view. And notice he sows discord, wants to cause a quarrel. Now that's going to bring us down to verse 16 shortly. But verse 15, it says, therefore, his calamity comes when? Suddenly. His calamity comes suddenly. That kind of reminds me of a little bit earlier there, where it talks about, so shall poverty come as one that travaileth and as an armed person. When you get stuck up and have something stolen from you, isn't that quick? You don't usually expect that. People down going to Carnegie Mellon University, some of them have to do work in the labs and stuff, and they go home late at night. There's been a stick-up about every 4 to 6 weeks from the last couple of years or so. Somebody comes and sticks somebody up. And therefore, his calamity comes suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. So with this as the prospect, the future that's there, I would ask you the question, if you want to walk as a froward person, as a sluggard, is this what you want for your life? Is this what you want for your hope, for your future? Now, when it talks about shall be broken without remedy, the term remedy says that there's no cure that's available. That's the idea. You go to the doctor for a remedy. But in this case, without remedy, there's no cure when you go to the doctor. He says, "Oh, you're sick. You've got a big problem. I'm sorry about that. Well, no need for any further visits. You're dismissed." Now, that has a long-term impact and effect that's on your heart when that happens. This has a hint of an eternal situation. And I would suggest to you that if someone says that the Bible doesn't talk about hell and separation from God forever and ever, this is one of those places that defies that and says, "Oh, yes, it does." It shows up in several places in the Old Testament that when you do that which is wrong and you do that which is against the will of God, there is no remedy. It lasts forever. One of the principles of the Scriptures, which is denied by the general public, is that all men, all women, everyone who is born into this world is born into an eternal condition. You either abide with God forever or you abide separated from Him forever. And if there's no remedy, this speaks of the eternal separation, the eternal loss that's involved there. In chapter 6, verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. This is an evaluative lesson that's involved here that goes down for a few verses here. Goes all the way down through verse 19. Let's read this together. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him. 1, a proud look. 2, a lying tongue. 3, hands that shed innocent blood. 4, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. 5, feet that be swift in running to mischief. 6, a false witness that speaketh lies. And 7, he that soweth discord among brethren." Now, as I look at these seven things, I notice that 3 talks about the hands. What do they do? They shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. In our culture, in our society, would you not think that this is probably the ultimate crime that you could commit? Isn't this the way we tend to think on things? Someone going out with your hands and shedding innocent blood. We've had several instances of this here in our area, immediate area, in the last couple of years or so. There's been a number of incidences of what it seems to be hands shedding innocent blood. Now, if we were to look at this list, which one do you think God probably thinks is maybe the more difficult, more serious event? What might we say here? Which is more serious as we would look at this list? A false witness? Okay. Somebody else? You're going to say all of them. Okay, seven are an abomination. Well, now, if you're going to take it from that point of view, Mrs. Claypool, I would like to ask you, a proud look weighs as heavily as one who sheds innocent blood? You go by what it says. I don't know what she says. Okay. Now, when I ask her that question, folks, what is it that I'm suggesting? What is it I'm suggesting in terms of we're going to take this to the level of understanding? We see the facts that are given out here. There's seven things. So that's the data. We're going to put this together and say that this is a whole unit. So that's information. We're going to say that it's knowledge and that we're going to try to apply God's worldview on this perspective. And now we're getting to the level of understanding where we're going to say good, bad, evaluating one against the other and these kinds of things. Now, why? I guess that's not the first question I had. The proud look as opposed to shedding innocent blood. How do we evaluate those things? She said, if we're going to take all seven, what's the difference between the world view and God's view? What's the difference between the world's view on these things and God's view? While you're thinking about that, I was reading this morning, and my wife walked into the office as I was trying to figure out, what's a proud look? And so I was going, you know, making all kinds of faces. And she says, what in the world's going on? And laughing at me. So a proud look. How's a proud look? How is that different? Is that greater or lesser? Or how does that fit in relationship to hands that shed innocent blood? Okay. That's God's view. These, each one, arrive at the same level of abomination. Or if you're going to do the six, and this is the first six, God hates him. Now, when we're talking about God hating this, we should understand it from the point of view, God takes personal offense when you or I do any one of these things. He takes personal offense. And when we're talking about abomination, it has to do with the idea this is absolutely disgusting morally from his point of view. So he takes personal offense and he says, absolutely disgusting when you add all seven in together. You wonder why the judgment which is coming is going to come? I would like to ask one more question in relationship to this. Remember Cain in Genesis chapter 4? Cain had some problems in relationship to Abel. And maybe we need to read this a little bit here. Genesis chapter 4. Let's see if we can put some evaluation in this and make some comparisons here. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now notice she didn't say that with Abel. And when she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, Cain, if he understands this, could say, oh, I'm better than my brother. I can see where that possibility of that thought would work through his mind. Okay? Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground and an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, verse 4, he also brought of the things of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto whom? Wait a minute, Cain's the one who's first. And to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had no respect, had not respect. And Cain was very much wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And he said, why is thy countenance fallen? I'm wondering if that's not a possibility there, that we could look into this and say, isn't there a little bit of pride that was involved there? And all of a sudden, boom, had the bottom cut out from under him. A proud look. He probably was saying, I'm first. I'm the first child in all the world. I'm head. I'm in charge. I'm the best. And he gave an offering. And his brother gave an offering. And Cain's offering was refused. And his countenance fell. Now, if the countenance falls, and it shouldn't have been there to begin with, he should have realized he should be one who is subject to the Lord, one who does not think of himself above, you know, wrongfully. And when he was not accepted, but his brother was, who was second, not first, his countenance fell. And so then we see here that if thou doest well, verse 7, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, someone who is proud and gets the props knocked out from under him is going to have a combative attitude, has had that tendency. We know that even in our own lives. If I get knocked down, I'm more likely to like that to the guy that knocks me down than I am to say, oh, I guess I need to bow the knee instead and be subject or be humble before him. And not only that, but he was rebuked and he didn't receive the rebuke. Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. I'm the best. That's the way I look at it. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now let's go back to Proverbs here. It says, six things does the Lord hate, seven an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue. By the way, when the Lord asked him, where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? His blood crieth out from the soil. And hands that shed innocent blood. I see those three things there in the Cain and Abel story. And maybe we could go further than that. The heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Possibly. Feet that are swift to running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. By the way, this is two times in this chapter, the idea of sowing discord are there. Verse 14 at the end of it, and verse 19 at the end of it. Discord. I would like to suggest that discord being sowed by one person in relationship to another, or others in their friends, is probably a most serious crime to commit. It's like the guy who comes here, have a husband and a wife. And I walk up to Jennifer and I say, you really want to know the story I have to tell about him? And cause jealousy between them? Discord? Who's she going to believe? The witness? I might even have a friend that comes along and says, oh yeah, that's true as can be. Where's he standing? Leaves him out in left field. He's on the left side right now. Left field, way out there. And leaves him out in the cold. And when I leave and my friend leave, then the two of them have a chance to speak. There's been two witnesses against you. He says, I'm innocent. Sowing discord. And likewise in a congregation, people who sow discord, whether it's in a family situation, a church situation, or a village, community type situation, sowing discord. Folks, we have it all the time going on. All the time we have it going on. We need to consider our walk in our days. These are the lessons of wisdom that God is giving to us as we go down through here in the book of Proverbs. We need to consider that discord is very, very serious. And by the way, hands that shed innocent blood, that's the third item. A lying tongue is right next to it on one side. And the heart that devises wicked imaginations is on the other side. And then we have the false witness, which is down there in verse 19. Folks, very close, similar things. And sowing discord is part of lying too. Are we understanding the mind of God in this? A God of truth does not want this kind of stuff working among us. Eternal truth. Heavenly Father, help us to have hearts and minds that follow after You. Let us be careful. Let us understand. Let us be a people who walk as we ought to walk. May we have wisdom in our lives because we've taken the information given to us and realized it has to be filtered by that which is approved by You. And then we have to weigh our actions, our thoughts, the way our feet go, what our hands do, our pride against all that is there. May we make decisions and then put into action that which is before us, that which will be pleasing to You. May we have wisdom in our lives, I pray, in these days ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.